Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day. We ask that you would help us to focus on your word and help us to be conformed to the image of your Son by the Spirit's power and by the word's instruction. We thank you that we have been given all things we need to know for life and godliness in your word. May we benefit from the study in these sayings this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning I'm taking a break, just maybe hopefully 1 or possibly 2 weeks from the book of Proverbs, and only 2 weeks if you don't get through everything today. But I wanted to look at 5 trustworthy sayings. In the pastoral epistles, Paul uses a phrase or a statement to give to Timothy and then to Titus, specific, some have said axiomatic, but statements of that should be very apparent to the Christian. They can use as kind of summaries of true of key doctrines and key understandings for the Christian life. And there are 5 of these spread throughout 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. And I wanted to look at them this morning because I regularly think of what Pastor Paulson would say. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And the importance of that mindset, of that intentionality, cannot be understated. Or cannot be overstated, is what I mean. Because we need to make sure that we, throughout our Christian lives, remember to prioritize and to value those things that are the most important from the teachings of Christ and the Scriptures and in our lives. Because if we don't, it can catapult us off into error and problem. Many people, many divisions have occurred because someone has elevated a non-main thing to be the main thing and demanded that you make that the main thing. And so in an effort to look at some of these this morning, as well as to, I think, undergird what I'm going to be talking about in the sermon this morning, I wanted to look at some of these statements because they are trustworthy, faithful sayings. So we'll be flipping through some of the pastoral epistles. So just open to 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we will read the first one here as we look. And I've got set out here in your outlines a series of questions that I do want to have some interaction on. So when I ask a question, I would like to have wrong answers are okay if there's silence or even if there's not silence, but I want to have answers and interaction so we can talk about it and learn here. My goal in Sunday school is not just to speak what I know, but I want to help to get you to think with me, to think critically, and to move forward, hopefully, in biblical understanding when it comes to these things. So in 1 Timothy chapter 1, the first faithful saying is in verse 15. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. This is, of foundational importance. Paul, with this one and what he says in chapter 4 of this book, he uses the additional deserving full acceptance. There are 5 faithful sayings, and 2 of them he adds that these deserve, you know, full acceptance. Not that the other ones don't, but the idea is these are kind of an extra exclamation point into the statement. So I want to ask some questions about this statement here and see what we how we can both understand this and move forward in our application of these ideas. First of all, why does Paul say that he is the foremost of all sinners? It says here that he considers himself the foremost of sinners. He's the foremost of all. That Christ Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I'm foremost. Why does Paul say that he's foremost of sinners? What was that? He was against Christ. Okay, very good. What else? Any other additions, clarifications, adding on to what Gary said? Persecuted Christians. Okay. Noah. Hunting them down. Yeah. Paul was a violent aggressor. Look at Mac in verse 13 here. Well, I'll start in verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer, he was against Christ, and a persecutor and violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Paul was one who was tasked with going throughout the nation. He asked for and received letters from the synagogues that he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. He was zealous for his persecution of Christians. He was one who stood by and held the coats of the men who killed Stephen. It's interesting when you think about Stephen's interaction where he was going back with the guys he was going back and forth with. Essentially, that was Paul's group there, and Paul couldn't refute him. And when Paul gives his own credentials, that's a pretty big embarrassment for some unlearned, untaught, unschooled Jew to be giving him a theological smackdown. Paul was one who was very involved in the early persecution of Christians. So that's why Paul, I think, says that he is, that's why he claims for himself that he is the foremost of all sinners. But it's interesting also, how does Paul understand his salvation as it relates to his own evangelism when it comes to this fundamental statement? How does he understand his own salvation as it relates to his evangelism? Any thoughts? Look at, go ahead, Marianne. And that's exactly right. Verse 16 says, yet for this reason I have found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, again foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Paul wasn't saying I'm the foremost sinner because out of some proud position. He did it in a way to say that if God can save me, he can save anybody. And that is, I think, the proper perspective that we all should have. Now, I've heard one of my favorite modern-day kind of commentators on all things Christian says, you know, I disagree with Paul, where he calls himself the foremost of sinners, because I know myself. I think I'm a bigger sinner than Paul. Now, I think that is the right attitude to properly have as a Christian. Now, granted, I have not ever asked for nor received letters of commendation to take Christians in chains and bring them back to be persecuted, executed, whatever it might be. But I know my sinful heart and how wicked and awful it can be and how wicked and awful I have been in the past. And so while, you know, I'm not going to challenge the inspiration, accuracy, or whatever of what Paul had said here in 1 Timothy about himself, the response of Paul to his own conversion ought to be mine to my conversion in evangelism. That if God can save me, and I know at least I've got the best picture of any mortal person to the depravity of my own heart, then he can save anybody. What does that then do in your evangelism, when you're reaching out to whomever, the prostitute, the drunkard, the sex trafficker, the warlord? What does that do when you? I was almost going to say a politician. But I didn't want to end with that at the end of all those things, but still a politician. But the idea is, what does that do in your own mind if you have that perspective when you're reaching out to or interacting with people whose big bad sins are of a much more pronounced nature than yours may have ever been? Yuri.
Makes you realize that you're as much of a sinner as they are.
If God can save me, he certainly can save them. I think that is a perspective that we get from Paul's own testimony here. So I think Paul's faithful saying here is it's important to see why he calls himself foremost of all sinners and how that relates to his evangelism, and I think we can also come alongside in that. And then, well, like in 1 Corinthians 6:11, it gives compassion to the statement, well, such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified. I was washed and sanctified and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The idea is that this does not give me any undue pride. Undue pride is almost oxymoron. Does not give me any pride in myself or the ability to look down my nose at somebody else because, well, I mean, I know I was a pagan, but I wasn't that bad. How does this statement, this trustworthy saying, that Christ Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am foremost, how does this relate to Jesus' ministry as he walked this earth, as well as the ministry of the early church? How does the statement relate? Is it connected to, disconnected? And I would simply say, this is the heart of Jesus' earthly ministry, was to save sinners. One of the reasons I wanted to look at this passage of the faithful sayings was we're looking at Luke 19:10, particularly in some of the not just applications of that, but the importance of when Jesus says, "Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost." This understanding that Jesus was concerned with the salvation of sinners. We see that in one of my favorite miracle stories. I think it's actually verse 5, chapter 5, 39. I think in your, yeah, in, no, it's not 39. It's actually in Luke chapter 5, verse 24, Jesus is healing the paralytic. And before he heals him, he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Everybody's aghast at this. How dare he say that? I love this interaction, because then what does Jesus do? He says, what's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven? Any Joe Blow can say that. And a lot of people do say that nowadays, mind you. They offer you pieces of paper to say that your sins have been forgiven. I heard a story this week that a church wanted to give letters of recommendation to heaven for helping with their building fund. These aren't indulgences, mind you, but they might get you to the fast line. I mean, it was kind of tongue-in-cheek, but come on. This is a little bit foolish to even be joking about. People can say that all the time. Indulgences are still a real thing in the Roman Catholic Church. They're also, I think, you can earn your righteousness in every other religion as well. That's not the true religion. But in Luke chapter 5, Jesus says, what's easier, to say your sins are forgiven or pick up your mat and go home? Jesus says, so that you know that I have power to forgive sins, he says to the guy, get up, take your mat, and go home. And he gets up and he goes home. Jesus' miracles were to undergird, to give a platform to make it known that when he said he would forgive sins, he wasn't just whistling Dixie. He wasn't just, you know, making vacuous claims. What does Jesus say about his ministry, his purpose? In John chapter 6, these references are in your outline, so you can look at those at your leisure. You can look them with me as well, but I have them there so you can go back and reread them. Jesus says this in John chapter 6, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Now, you don't have to be a theologian to understand what comes next is important when he says, "This is the will of him who sent me." So, okay, pay attention here. "That all that he's given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. This is, at the very broadest level, speaking about salvation of sinners. His purpose in Luke 4 was he must preach the gospel to other cities also. He was going about preaching the kingdom of God. And I think that as we look into that, what he's saying is not just that when the kingdom comes, there's going to be all the blessings that they would hope for. But right now it was the believing and responding to the gospel and having sins forgiven. Or what about the early church in Acts chapter 2? Paul, in Peter's first sermon, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." Going on, Peter says this, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. He said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent, each of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And he goes on, but the point is, this was the purpose, the intention, and the message. So when Paul says it's of first importance, it's of first importance. Fundamentally, when we think about the things of our Christian life, the salvation of sinners, and personalizing this, my salvation and my being made right with God is of first importance in my Christian life, because without that, I don't have a Christian life. So my reason for that question C there was, this is not an external or post-Christian or post-Christ time or a 21st century or 18th century or 15th century, you know, focus on, you know, changing of theology to kind of create this idea of personalized salvation, which you'll hear if you read things nowadays critiquing those things that we would hold dear and we would proclaim in his church. That's a 15th century creation. They're just making these things up, and they're because of their culture and blah, blah, blah. This comes from the ministry of Jesus, the time of the apostles. So forth here, and I've got this question on every one of these statements. How should this trustworthy statement affect the way that I live my life? So for you, individually, how should this trustworthy statement affect the way that you live your life? I'm going to read it one more time and give you a moment to think, because I want to hear some answers. Here's the statement again. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. How ought this affect the way that you live your life? Noah.
More confidence.
Why more confidence?
Because you know that Jesus is just fake.
Okay. Because it's a trustworthy statement. It gives you confidence. Okay, good answer. Others. That's it? No other applications, Ross.
No, because I'm forgiven, I should live accordingly, and also I should try to understand the talents that God has given me to utilize them for His will the best that I know.
Okay, so to live a life that is not just I'm going to heaven, but a redeemed life for His glory with all that He's given to me. Okay. Right, for evangelism. Great. Perfect. Other thoughts? this should never move past my understanding when I think about Christian life. And I think about living as a Christian. This fundamental assertion, this fundamental truth of salvation of sinners, it should never be too far from my mind. It shouldn't be one of those things that, oh yeah, well that too. Or, well, okay, I guess, sure, that's true technically. It should be a fundamental issue for Christian life and Christian living. Jesus said in the Great Commission, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus said, one of the things that ought to characterize, you know, the apostles, and then by extension us, is a driving principle is the salvation, I can't save them, but the evangelism, the proclamation of the gospel, and the making of disciples of all nations. Or, not just in the going up, but in the coming to me, Peter says this, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that the thing which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ, will be put to shame. The idea is, I better be able to give an answer, and that answer better relate to the hope that I have in Christ. When I ask, how do I say this? A Christian sharing the reality and the basic structure of their own salvation ought not to be something that we recoil in horror with or we get angry when asked to do. That doesn't mean you have to be comfortable speaking in front of people or always have the exact right words to say that's going to pass you on the most stringent theological test. My point is, we better be ready to give an answer. I don't know if I shared this before, but in a former church, we were looking to be intentional and proactive when it came to our children's ministries. And so we decided we were going to have a children's ministries application that included several things, one of which was a criminal background check, because the idea is we didn't want to have unknown people who had potentially done harm to children working in our children's programs. That was the basic concern. We wanted to keep our kids safe. But in that, almost as a matter of course, one of the things was, hey, question five, whatever it was, briefly state your testimony, when you trusted in Christ, or something that affects, something innocuous like that. Please just share a brief statement of your trust in Christ. Now, to put this in another context, at that church, you had to be a member of the church to be able to be to work in these ministries, and becoming a member of the church was you shared your testimony with the deacons and the elders, or whatever it might be. So the idea is this had already happened. This was kind of just a hey, let's just share this. There was anger at that question. How dare you ask me that? Are you questioning my salvation, making me put this down again on this paper? Well, no, we're not. I didn't think it was going to cause firebombs to come, you know, by asking this question. And it shouldn't. It shouldn't. So the point is not to disparage people who react necessarily like that, but the idea is, as Christians, this fact that Jesus Christ saved me, a sinner, and that one of the fundamental aspects of my life in this world is to proclaim the gospel, whether it's to the heathens that are in my house, that, you know, if you're a stay-at-home mom, that's all you ever see is the only little heathen group that you've created, right? That's a good thing to do, is to preach the gospel to them. Or if you're out in the world in other ways, is that you want to be a testimony of Christ Jesus. We ought to We ought to not recoil in horror when called upon to remember those things and to share the truth that is how fundamental that is. So that's the first trustworthy statement. So we're going to get through two today, probably. But my hope is that this is not just an academic experience for us. I want us to think about these things and apply these trustworthy statements. Because Paul was writing to two proteges, two elders, two guys who were going to help to carry on the banner when he was gone, and he'd be gone very soon, in the churches, in Ephesus and Colossae. So if you were in 1 Timothy, just go to chapter 3, verse 1. Here's another trustworthy statement. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. Now, overseer here, and we'll see, and you see in the context, is also, I think, an exchangeable term for an elder, for a bishop. He uses the word, the idea of episcopate, of episkopos. So the idea is it's the same word that we would use for elder, pastor, bishop. Those are all, this is what we're talking about here. So I think it's important, first of all, to notice if any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. It's a fine work he desires to do. And just as a comment here, I like that Paul has the word work in there, because being an elder is not about status. It's not about, you know, getting, you know, the best seat at the table, whatever it might be. It's about work. It's not about anything else. It's about service. And if Christ showed us anything, it's that those, you know, that he served and washed feet, so no one is too high and mighty to serve and to do those things. And it's about work. So here's a question. How should we understand this statement? This statement that Paul says it's a good thing he desires to do, with James's warning in James 3:1. I'll just read this to you as well. It says this: Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. James warns, hey, don't many of you become teachers, and I think he's referring to the idea of having eldership in the church. Not just that, but I think it most certainly applies there. How are we to understand or reconcile these two? Where Paul says, hey, it's a fine work he desires to do. But at the same time, James says, just be careful. Any thoughts? Motive. Tell me, explain that a little more. I like it.
If you desire to become an elder to serve, or if you desire for the prestige.
Yeah. You need to have your heart right when you're doing it. Is it a dangerous thing to get up and tell people this is what the Lord says? It's a dangerous thing. It's a dangerous thing. And teachers ought to be sober-minded when telling anyone else about what God says, because we will incur a stricter judgment. That doesn't mean judgment as to whether I'm a Christian or not. We're all going to have this kind of, we're going to have our works examined. And an elder, because of where his responsibility, some of those judgments will be a little stricter. Because I think one of the reasons is the influence and the effect of what I say and do has that much more, it has a larger area of effect. If I'm a Christian, but I got some really kooky ideas, but I just keep them to myself, and maybe talk to one friend about them, I'll be judged for those things. But if I'm a pastor of 2, 5, 20, 30, 1,000, whatever it might be, and I teach those same kooky things that are wrong, ooh, I'm an have a lot to answer for. Does that mean I'm not saved by grace through faith alone in Christ Jesus alone? No, I absolutely am saved by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ Jesus alone. That is absolutely true. But the wood, hay, and stubble versus gold, silver, and precious stones, that's going to be determined based on a little stricter, you know, judgment based upon the fact that I was a teacher. And I think to what Mary Ann said, 1 Peter chapter 5, I thought of this a while ago, just thinking again about the disposition of a pastor, how, or an elder, how he is to move forward. He says this, "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples of the flock, to the flock, excuse me. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Peter says, have the right perspective. You know, Jesus chastised Peter, actually, in the Gospels. Hey, the Gentiles, they have rulers, and they lord it over you. Don't be like that. That's not how we do things here. It's not about having status and putting people down underneath you. It's about serving, shepherding the flock of God. So how should this statement, this trustworthy saying, it is a fine work that a man desires to do if he desires or aspires to the office of an overseer, how should this affect the way that I live my life? Now, most of us here aren't elders. A few may desire to be. But how ought that to affect every one of us? Any thoughts before I cheat and go to the cross references I have there? How ought that to affect you, knowing that it's a good thing for an elder, a person to want to be an elder, an overseer, but also knowing that I think it's a sober, that they ought to go into that sober with sober-mindedness?
You should be willing to listen to them also, so that we learn more.
Yeah.
Walk in the way we're supposed to.
Yeah. Have a teachable spirit and disposition, not a total blank, you know, turning your mind off and just sucking down everything they say and taking it as the gospel without thinking about it, but I think being properly teachable from those who've been called to be those who are overseers, which is a pretty hard thing to do. Because I like to say, and this is true, right? How many of you believe that your theology is pretty much right on? Right? I mean, well, because if it wasn't, you'd change it. So basically, functionally, the way we think about everything is we think we're right, knowing that there's blind spots. But the idea is when those blind spots are exposed, it's going to be a painful thing. You have traditions, you have history, you have all these other kinds of things that might be like, I don't think I want to change that. And it's hard to put that into practice, to be teachable, to say, you know what? I misunderstood this. And whether this guy is 20 years older than me, 30 years older than me, 20 years younger than me, 30 years younger, whatever it might be, he's based on the scriptures, I think he's right. That's a hard place to be. That's a hard place to be. But it's where I think we need to be. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16, "I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, they were the first fruits of Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the ministry for the saints, that you also be in subjection to such men and to everyone who helps in the work of and labors." The idea is, if someone is to be an overseer, and that is not me, then I need to be one who seeks to have a proper role of submission. That's a hard statement, and it's a dirty word nowadays. Submission I don't know if it ever was a not dirty word, but it's a dirty word nowadays. How dare you think I should submit to someone who's not me? Because don't you know I'm awesome? But right, that's I mean, okay, that was a really bad joke, but that's the way it is.
That's a lot of truth, unfortunately, today.
And probably not just today, but yeah. Or as the author of the Hebrews says, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. In verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. So the admonition in the book of Hebrews is, do your best to make it easy or not as difficult for those keeping watch of your souls. Ask any elder how difficult some of those things can be. Those conversations, those confrontations, those taking stands, how difficult sometimes those things can be. And they must be, because that is what an elder must be, the one who holds the line, helps to lead the church. But as general believers, try to let them be watching over your soul, so that they can do it with joy and not with grief. That it's not, oh, I got to go talk to Ross again. Oh, I don't think that, Ross. I said that with your name because of your good nature. Right. But you know what? I love Ross. I'm glad I can talk to him about this. Or I love Ben. And you know what? This is a good time to talk. I'm glad we can talk about this. It might be a difficult conversation, but it's not going to be one that's going to cause me to be overly taxed and agitated before we get into it. I think it's appropriate. This is how we can how it can affect the way that we live our lives. Now, in the last 5 minutes, I am not going to try to get into number three here. We will finish these out. I'll plan to do it next week. But my hope is this, that, again, if you're not an elder or don't seek to be an elder, the understanding this trustworthy statement about the office of an overseer and the work that is that I can then, I have a proper relationship to that trustworthy statement. Or even more decidedly, more immediately, the fact that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of whom I'm foremost, that I most certainly have a direct connection, a direct application in my life to that trustworthy statement. And it ought to affect the way that I live my life. And it's kind of a preview of the message this morning. So much confusion happens when people misplace or misunderstand the relationship between the salvation, the gospel, and the effect that the gospel will have between the gospel and those things that someone who has been saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ, they're called to do, those good works. There's so much confusion, even in good believing circles of Christianity. And it's important that we remember that first and foremost, that the gospel is that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. And if we remember that, any discussion, any conversation about Christian activity in the world ought to keep that distinct and in the forefront, and then everything else relates to that, but it cannot become that. You cannot make serving lunch to the homeless, that's the gospel. That's not the gospel. We need to make sure that we keep this trustworthy statement, this fact that the salvation of sinners is one of the purpose of Christ when he came to the earth, just to raise us up on the last day. It is of first importance that this is the singular defining characteristic about who we are in this world, that's the same for everybody who's ever been a Christian. We need to keep those, the understanding of the gospel truth, the gospel itself, clear and not compromised even by good things that are not the gospel. We must remember to keep the gospel clear in our minds that we might be able to share the gospel and not confuse something that is not the gospel for the gospel. Like I said, good works are not the gospel. Loving people is not the gospel. Loving people is a result of the gospel. A result of the gospel's effect upon my heart. Otherwise, it's just vain works that do nothing, that don't profit anybody. If it's a love or an active that I do out of my own self, that's worthless. But it's works. We need to make sure we keep the gospel clear in our minds and not blur the distinction between law and gospel. I'll leave it at that and expound more on that in a few minutes. So, any questions before we close? And that is, I think, why Paul's statement, you know, the idea that I'm the worst and foremost of sinners, that statement, Ross, that if it weren't for God's grace, that'd be just me. I might not look exactly like they look in that exactly same situation, but I'd be no better off than they are, or maybe worse. And that is the right perspective to have when evangelizing, when proclaiming the gospel to the lost, is not with an air of superiority, but with an air of, man, you don't worry about God saving you, because he saved me. He can save you. You're trust me, he's got no problem there. Yep, very good. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you for the fact that we can easily understand and see the message of the gospel from the pages of Scripture. That from the beginning, even in Genesis, that we see that you are a God who saves men by grace through faith. And that throughout the Scriptures, you gave revelation to progressively reveal the details and the specifics so that when Christ came, there would be all ability to see and understand that this is the salvation of God. The gospel is found in what he is preaching, and he is the one who brings the good news. Very literally, who bore our sins in his body on the tree, that you might be both just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We thank you that these things are clearly and easily discernible from the Scriptures. May we seek, as Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, stated, to keep these things of first importance, to not forget them, to not ameliorate them, to not blur the lines between them, but that we might remember them and glorify them, and that we might live lives affected by the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you, in Christ's name.